It is good to see you all in the house of God, ready to worship Him through the hearing of the Word of God at this point. And so as we come to our third and final message concerning the topic of a glorious gospel promise for us who are the children of God, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Picking up at verse 28, and I'll read to verse 30 in your hearing. Romans 8. At verse 28, Paul writes the following and says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Brethren, let's pray once again. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have Your mighty and matchless Word before us this day. We're thankful, Lord, that as the psalmist said, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we're asking, O God, this day, even as was prayed just a few moments ago, that You would come and animate that Word and animate our worship under the Word and give us listening ears and open hearts to receive that Word. O God, we're looking to You now to take Scripture and use it for our good. For those of us who know You, that we would be more and more sanctified, O God. And for those this day who are listening to My voice, that they would be saved. O God, we pray that You would be merciful to sinner and saint alike. And Lord, that in our midst You would have all of the glory. Come then, we pray, and rain gospel blessings upon us. Strengthen us in the inner man. And do us good. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In speaking about the glories of what it means to be saved, that is to say, the glories of being delivered from the wrath of God because of our sins against Him through the wrath-bearing work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, the well-known Reformed Baptist preacher from another generation named Charles Spurgeon said the following, quote, "What a sweet sound the word saved is to the man who is wrecked and sees the vessel going down. But at that moment he discovers a lifeboat is near and will rescue him from the sinking ship, or to be snatched from the devouring fire, or saved from a fierce disease just when the turning point has come and death appears closely." Spurgeon says, surely these are all great reasons and occasions for us to cry out, "Saved." Ah, but the great preacher from London went on to say, "But to be rescued from sin and hell is a much greater salvation still, and it demands a much greater joy." And thus we will sing of it in life, and we will whisper it in death, and we will chant it throughout all eternity, saying, "Saved by the Lord, saved by the Lord, saved by the Lord." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, it is this matter of salvation that we come to consider once again through our verse-by-verse expositions through the book of Romans. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure by now, the book of Romans is an epistle which lays a heavy emphasis on this matter of salvation. This is what the book of Romans does, and we've seen it multiple times. And this is because the book of Romans is all about the gospel of Christ, which is God's glorious announcement from heaven, how it is that men and women could be made right with Him through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, who died as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, in our passage in view for today, the apostle is bringing encouragement to us who are Christians amid all of the various sufferings and hardships that you and I will face in life. Here in this section of Scripture, he's dealing with the trials that believers most surely will go through, and so that we won't lose heart, so that we won't completely go under in despair. Paul writes in our verse that we've considered a few weeks ago, in verse 28, notice what he says there, in seeking to bring comfort to us amid our trials, he says, "And we know," that is to say, we know of a truth, we know for sure. We are guaranteed of this fact, what? That all things, Paul says, name them, whatever they are, all things, the good things, the bad things, the ugly things, he says, "And we know of a surety that all things work together," or we might say, are being harmonized together by God. They are working together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, these then, no doubt, are wonderful words to be sure, right? A glorious words amid all of our hardships and distresses in life. These are words which we who are the people of God must come back to again and again in our lives, for they most certainly will bring comfort to us in our darkest hours. Well, having spoken of those who are the called according to God's purpose, or we might say His sovereign plan, as Paul mentions at the end of verse 28 in this chapter, the apostle then speaks about the subjects of salvation when he says next, again by way of review in verse 29, note the words in your Bibles there, he says, "For whom He," that is God the Father, "for whom He foreknew," or as we considered a few weeks ago, "for whom God the Father foreloved, even from before the foundation of the world," what did He do? He predestined or determine the destiny of some beforehand. And this, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that is Jesus Christ, or to be progressively molded into the moral image of the Lord through the process of sanctification, and then finally perfected at glorification. And all of this, Paul says at the end of verse 29, was so that He, not us, but so that Jesus, might be the firstborn, which is to say, the prominent one among many brethren. That is to say, all who have been saved by the grace of God. Well, certainly then, between verse 30, remember with me, having considered all that we've considered already, remember that in verse 30, really began in verse 29, we are dealing with the matter which theologians commonly call the ordo of salutis, the ordo salutis rather, which is to say the order of the causes in our salvation, the ordo salutis. And so you see, brethren, while in fact it's true that in time, space, history, when you and I heard the gospel of Christ by God's enablement, we repented of our sins and we believed on Christ to the saving of the soul, while all this is true, dear ones, what you and I must never forget is that behind all of this, in eternity past, there were those two great acts of God which happened, which I just mentioned a moment ago, and Paul speaks of in this section of Scripture, namely, that of God foreknowing us and predestinating us to eternal life. This is the case. We believed in time, space, history, but before all that happened, it was God's great plan that this would come to pass. And then, in addition to these things, you remember that a few weeks ago I also mentioned that there were three other matters that God did in time with reference to our salvation. And they are spoken of in our passage for this morning, which speak about us, look at verse 30, us being called, and us being justified, and us being glorified. Well, here then, we have with these further topics before us, Paul finishing up his golden chain of salvation. You remember the term the golden chain of salvation? It comes from William Perkins, the great Puritan, whom we considered in the Bible study hour. Here Paul is finishing up the golden chain of salvation, or how it was that you and I who are Christians came to be saved, and in doing this, rather, Paul shows us how very special our salvation is. Or I might say how very specific our coming to Jesus really was. This is what his words teach us before us this morning. And so as we come to them, I trust for our encouragement, I ask you to note with me first what Paul writes in 30a. Look at the words again. Moreover, Paul says, whom he, again God the Father, predestined. Look at the words. These, the sense being in the original, these and these only, he called. Again, moving down, as it were, the chain of salvation, the golden chain. He foreknew, he predestined. Now he says, those whom he predestined, these he called. Now, the term called here in our Bibles needs to be understood correctly. And if we're going to understand it correctly, we need to understand that in the Bible, the term called is put forth in two ways. The Bible speaks primarily of two callings. And so firstly, there is what is known as the general call of the gospel. If you're taking notes, firstly, the general call of the gospel. So what is the general call of the gospel? These are the called ones. The word called is used in two different ways. What's the general call? Well, this is the call that goes out to people everywhere, indiscriminately, to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. It is to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus, who accomplished the redemption of sinners at the cross of Calvary. Again, this is the general call that goes out to all people everywhere, whoever they are, whatever their background might be. It's the call of the gospel, and it's connected with this whole matter of the Great Commission, which the Bible speaks of. Set forth, for example, in Mark chapter 16, where we're told that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the call, the general call. Preach the gospel. Call men and women to repentance of sin towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this then, again, is the first aspect of what the word called means in the Bible. This is the external call that goes to every person in every place to put their faith in Jesus for life and salvation. Now, of course, there are multitudes of people all throughout the world who regularly reject this external gospel call, right? I mean, friends, all you need to do is just go out and do some evangelism, and you will see quite quickly that people constantly reject this general call of the Lord their God to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. As a matter of fact, we see this very thing happening in the Word of God. And thus, for example, if you're taking notes, we read in Matthew chapter 22 in that famous parable of the wedding feast, which illustrates what I'm speaking of now. There we're told that, quote, a king sent out his servant to do what? To call. There's a general call. To call those who were invited to the wedding, and yet we're told they were not willing to come. It's a perfect example of the rejection of the general call. Further, Acts chapter 13. Luke tells us that after preaching the gospel in Antioch, that the Jews were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things which were spoken by Paul. They're rejecting the general call of the gospel. After this, we're told that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Paul says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul says, behold, we turn and go to the Gentiles. And so here then, we see that there is a rejection from sinners to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ as their Savior when the gospel is presented to them. This general call, which goes out to all as a serious offer from God for the forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Christ, this general call is put off, is stiff-armed, as it were, by many. Ah, but dear brothers and sisters here this morning, please hear me when I say that according to the Bible, there is another calling from God, which is not merely external, but rather internal, and it greatly differs from the general call of the gospel. And this is because whereas the general external call comes to all who hear the word of God, the internal call only comes to God's elect. Okay, get that down. God's elect, again, whom Paul speaks of in the following verses. Yes, this is a call which, when the gospel goes out to all individuals, effectually works in the hearts of those whom God foreknew and those whom God predestined to salvation. And thus I say, it always brings them to faith in Christ. Glory be to God. This is the distinction. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this difference himself, right? He did. And thus, in distinguishing these matters, he says what? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, he says, many are called, but what? Many are called. The general call that goes out to all people indiscriminately. Many are called, he says, but few are chosen. Further, and just giving you one other example, he says to the religious leaders of his day, John chapter 10. He said, you did not believe in me. Why? Because you're not my sheep. That's why you didn't believe in me. However, he says, my sheep, what do? They hear my voice. That is to say, they hear my calling through the gospel to them to repent of their sins and to follow me. They hear my voice, Jesus says, his calling of them for salvation. And Jesus says, I know them. The result, they follow me. Well, this then is the sum of the matter. And it is this internal calling of God to the elect, which always brings them to salvation, is what is in view in Romans chapter 8. This calling is a divine summons from the King of heaven and earth to go to Christ and to be saved from your sins, which again is always ultimately heeded by God's foreordained predestined people, and it always, in the fullness of time, brings them to salvation. Now, our own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 speaks about this matter very, very plainly, and thank God for it. There in chapter 10, the Reformed Baptists in the 1600s correctly say that, quote, those whom God has predestined unto life, sounds like Romans 8, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to do what? To effectually call. Not call generally, but to call effectually. How? By his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death in which they were by nature to grace and salvation in Jesus. Further, the writers go on to say, quote, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not by anything foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, no, for the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in trespasses and sins until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, is then enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That's it. That's it. What a beautiful statement. Amen? A glorious doctrine. Glorious truth. And not for another church, but for our church. This is what we believe. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the framers of our own confession put forth plainly. Brethren, again, I say, this is a calling which Paul is speaking of in our passage in view. And I say it is glorious. The calling of God, which, as Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, says, is very closely connected with the matter of regeneration. Theologians go back with a calling and regeneration. Is regeneration calling? Is calling regeneration? Or do the two run parallel one with another? It's hard to decide. But clearly the language of effectual calling speaks about God speaking, as it were, through the gospel. And dead sinners come to life. God using the call to regenerate sinners. Now, this is a calling which indeed is glorious. It is wonderful. It's a calling whose author is God the Father. And thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 that God is faithful. And tell us, Paul, how he's faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in describing the Romans to whom Paul writes now, how does he describe them? Romans 1 and verse 6, he identifies them as those who are, quote, called of or who belong to Jesus Christ. To those who are the called ones who belong to Jesus Christ. Well, dialing all that back right now, dear Christian friend, by way of just an encouraging application, well, this is exactly what has happened in your life. This is exactly what has taken place in your life. This is why you're saved. This is the case and what joy it should bring to you as it shows you why it was that in the fullness of time, you were enabled by God to respond positively to the gospel. God called me to his Son. What glorious news this is. Well, in showing us next that all whom God effectually calls to salvation through the gospel will in fact be saved, because the call is always effectual, Paul tells us in the following words that those whom God called, look at the language, these he also justified. Now, justified is a term which Paul has used several times already throughout this epistle, justification. And so what does justification mean? Well, justification, as most of you will know, is a legal declaration from God of not guilty upon the sinner who believes on Jesus alone for life and salvation. What's the result? It brings them peace with God. Before they're justified, they're condemned by God. When they repent and believe on Christ, the Savior who accomplished the redemption of sinners there at Calvary's cross, when they put their hope in his finished work, that work was for me, and that work was final, that work was free. And that work has been accepted by God because God raised him from the dead. When that sinner believes on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who accomplished the redemption of sinners 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill, that sinner is reconciled to God. Jesus' blood settles the score. There's a war between the sinner and God. Jesus dies in the place of the sinner, and thus he is reconciled to God. Romans 5:1, what does Paul say? Therefore, having been justified, legally declared, we might say forensically declared, not guilty before God, not by our works, no, as Rome and other false religions teach, but rather, Paul says, therefore, being justified, how? By faith. Result, we have peace with God. We have shalom with God, eirene with God, the Greek word for peace. We have harmony and tranquility with our Maker. Because Jesus settled the score and paid the fine in full for us when he died as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Justification is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly says, quote, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, I ask, do you see how in these additional words which are before us now, the matter of us being declared not guilty before God, do you see this unbreakable chain of salvation? Do you see it there in your Bibles? I ask, do you see that according to our verse, listen carefully, that those whom God predestines in eternity and then calls in time through the preaching of the gospel, do you see that those whom God predestines and calls, that these, in fact, will be justified? Do you see the unbreakable chain in the Ordo Salutis? I ask, do you see that according to the Apostle, all of these matters are connected so that if the one happens, the rest will surely follow? Do you see that there in your Bibles? Well, I trust you do. But I say, dear friends here this morning, there's more to it than this. And this is because Paul goes on and says, look at the language, that the ones whom God predestined and justified, note the words in your Bibles, he says, these he also glorified. Now, what is this matter of glorification all about? Well, simply stated, listen, in glorification, God finishes the work of salvation, which he began in predestination. In glorification, God finishes the work of salvation, which he began in predestination. A glorification is that final divine act in the application of salvation, where if we are alive when Jesus returns, all remaining sin will be removed from our hearts and we will receive perfect bodies, glorified like unto his. And if we've already died at this point, then we will receive also perfected, resurrected, glorified bodies. This is the essence of what glorification means. And of course, when we receive glorified bodies and sinless souls, we will reign with the Lord forever and ever. This is what this doctrine teaches us. And concerning the glorified body aspect, you should note that this is the second token of our adoption. As I mentioned some weeks ago, the first token being that of us receiving the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks about this in verse 23 of this chapter. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, Romans 8:23, not only that, which is to say, not only does the whole creation groan and labor with birth pangs together or in all of its parts until now, but we also who have the first fruits of, or we might say the first fruit who is the Holy Spirit. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. That is to say, the second phase of our adoption. What is it, Paul? He says, the redemption, or we might say, the glorifying of our body. Well, having opened up to you some of the truths before us in the various verbs in our passage, I trust, dear ones, that as you look at them in your English Bibles, that you see that all of them are listed in the past tense, right? Look at the words again. Paul says that we who are Christians were predestined and called, and justified, and glorified. And so you say, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Listen, even though we who are believers have in fact experienced all of these things already, except that of being glorified, which will happen when Christ returns. The point is, listen, since in Paul's mind, and since in God's mind, all of these things are certain to happen, dear ones, Paul speaks of them here as an accomplished fact in the past tense. Even though we haven't been glorified yet, Paul says, if you've been predestined, you're going to be glorified. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? This is just glorious. This is glorious. Paul here speaks of all of them as a done deal. Again, even though we haven't been glorified yet, and why is that the case? The answer is, because again, if we've been predestined and called and justified, then guess what? We're going to be glorified. This is the case. And you see, this is why I absolutely reject the idea which is promoted by some, which says that a person who has been called by God and justified by God can, in the final analysis, fall away from God and ultimately perish in hell. This is why I absolutely reject such an idea. A very prevalent in many churches in our day. A true born-again Christian can wind up in hell in the final analysis. What? Someone who's born again can become unborn? Someone who's been legally declared not guilty by God? God will then overturn his sentencing and condemn such a one? False teaching, brethren. False teaching. False teaching 101, bad theology 101. And this is why, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 6 and verse 39, that all whom the Father has given me, that is given to me from before the foundation of the world, all that the Father has given me, Jesus says, I shall lose not a one. Oh, but no, a true Christian can perish. And I know many people who profess Christ and then they walked away from Christ. No, they walked away from Christ because they were not of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, all the Father has given me in eternity past and called to me through the preaching of the gospel in time, space, history. He says, all that the Father has given me, I shall lose none. And then he says, but I will raise it up in the last day. The point is, they will be glorified. They will receive sinless souls which will inhabit deathless bodies. Glory be to God. And again, this is why I have no tolerance for such theology, which again says that this unbreakable golden chain of salvation somehow could be snapped away, cut in two, as if when God saves a man, he does not save him to the uttermost. But our Bibles tell us that this is exactly what God does. He is not only the author of our salvation, but he is the perfecter of it. Now, having said all that I've just said about our verse in view for this morning, Romans 8 and verse 30, brethren, I don't want you to miss again a crucial point in all that I've been laying before you, especially in this context of Romans, which, remember, as I said in the outset, is dealing with the fact that we who are believers will experience hardships in life. That's what Paul is dealing with in this setting. I mean, great verses for us who are reformed and biblical and all of that stuff. We love the terms of foreknowledge and predestined and all that stuff and God's calling. We love it. It's great. And all those terms should be expounded as I've sought to do and applied as I've sought to do. It's all good. We need to understand them. But again, keeping our passage in its context, let's remember that Paul here is teaching us. Yes, very good theology and all the rest. But he's also teaching us primarily that regardless of what you and I will experience in life, whatever hardship it might be, in the final analysis, we're going to wind up in heaven. That's really what he's setting forth this truth for. That's really the heartwarming aspect of it. Good theology, all that's great. I love it. But let's remember again as we step away or we come to it afresh and say, Lord, I see all these things in here, but what is it meant for me? It's meant that regardless of whatever difficulty I will face in life, God is going to get me home to glory. Praise be to His name. And that would have been super encouraging for the Romans for all the trials they were going through and the hardships they were experiencing. They didn't just need good doctrine. They need to know, how does that doctrine encourage me for all that I'm facing in this life, living under a pagan rule and a horrible dictator who's killing us all around, when my faith is constantly being tried and challenged on every side as I seek to be a monotheist among a polytheistic society? What's the good news? God, having saved me, will keep me saved to the end. And brethren, I say the same is true for us in our day. Who knows what the next few days is going to bring for us as a nation? Who knows what the world is going to be like in the next few days for us who are believers? God knows. And He has taught us in His Word that whatever comes our way, He, having begun a good work in us, will complete it. He's going to bring us home. He's going to keep us safe. He's going to work all things together for our good. Do you believe it? He's going to do it. This is His promise to us who are His people. And so here then is where we begin to end this third message on these three verses. One sermon perverse concerning a glorious gospel promise for the children of God. This has been our subject over the past few weeks, and so having considered it, I want to apply it firstly to those of you here who are the people of God. To those of you who are the called of God in this place, to you who have been justified, what should our passage produce in your own life? Well, there are three things. And the first is praise to God for so great a salvation. Praise to God. What should it produce in you? I'm one of those people. These and these only are called and justified for whom he foreknew. I'm a for whom individual. You better believe it, Christian. And again, it wasn't because you sought God. Rather, it's because he sought you. He went after you. He always gets his man. He always gets his woman. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Praise to God. Again, we sang of it just a few moments ago. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? We sing of these things. It's because God opened our ears and God opened our hearts as he did Lydia, that she might heed the things spoken by Paul. A salvation of the Lord. And thus, like Spurgeon said, we will praise God throughout all eternity, saying, saved by the Lord, saved by the Lord, saved by the Lord. What other ways we've been saved from this thing or that thing? We dodge bullets in life all the time. Pastor Jack and I will say, oh, we dodged another bullet, didn't we? Yeah, it's good. Good to dodge bullets. But we dodged hell. We dodged the eternal wrath of God. Because our Lord willingly substituted himself and took the wrath of God for us and cried out in anguish, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? His soul was made an offering for sin, for the sin of his people. He offered up his life. We dodged the bullet of God's wrath because Jesus took the bullet of God's wrath in our place. What a wonderful Savior. Amen? Oh, what a glorious Redeemer. Oh, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be cursed by God. We had sinned, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is anyone excited about that truth? It's all about Christ. It's all about his love. It's all about his grace. It's all about the Father's love who sent his Son into the world, sinners to save. Secondly, not only should all of this produce in us praise to God, but secondly, it should produce in us a persistence to share the gospel with the lost. Because this is the means whereby God's elect are called to repentance and faith. A persistence to preach the gospel. You see, I don't understand how these wonderful doctrines should ever produce in us a passivity, no. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. If I know that the gospel is the very means whereby God's elect are going to hear the call of Christ to repent of their sins towards God and flee to the Savior for life and salvation, it doesn't cause me to sit back, though. It propels me forward. I go out with great zeal, knowing that as I preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men and women, whoever they are, wherever they're from, when I tell them about the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work there on Calvary, that God the Holy Spirit will secretly work in the hearts of his people and bring them to himself, that doesn't cause me to want to sit back. No, that causes me to want to go forward and to go with great zeal. And that's why if you check the history record, you will see that it was always the great men and women who held to these truths, who held to what is commonly known as the doctrines of grace, who were the greatest evangelists in all the world. They didn't employ human means to get people to so-called make a decision for Christ. They didn't create the altar calls like the heretic Charles Finney did. No, they preached the gospel. God owned the gospel preaching of these men. And millions were converted. Hundreds and thousands of people over the years. Through the great revivals and the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And all the men in our day who hold to the same truths. These doctrines cause us to open our mouths. Because as they go out, the call of God goes secretly in the hearts of God's elect. He starts tugging on the heart, as it were. You start thinking, you know, my life really is a mess. You know, I really have sinned against God. I've lied and I've stolen and I've used my body in unclean ways and I've had horrible thoughts and I've done things I shouldn't have done. And oh, I've just been guilty of drunkenness and fornication and idolatry. I'm an idolater. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God does that through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe that's someone here this day. Maybe you're beginning to see your lost estate. Maybe God has you on the hook, as it were, and He's reeling you in. That's what He does through the preaching of the gospel. He draws in His elect. He draws them in through the preaching of the gospel. And you begin to say, you know, maybe it's time I start seeking Jesus. A young person, whoever you are, older person, God's going to get you if you're one of His people. He starts drawing the heart to think about God and His worship and your sins before Him. And you see yourself as undone, unclean before this perfect God whose eyes are so pure, the scripture says, He cannot look upon iniquity. We preach the gospel and God starts working in the hearts of individuals whom He's foreordained and predestined to eternal life. And so I say, that's why we go. That's why we go with great zeal. That's why your evangelism individually, one-on-one, ought to be fueled by the fact that it could very well be that God has marked this person out for all eternity. And I'm right now just one of the individuals in the line of planting seeds and watering and doing all that stuff that God uses ultimately to bring life to a person. Praise to God. Persistence in evangelism. And then thirdly, a persevering. Through all of life's hardships, with an eye to Christ, knowing that God in Christ is going to get us through all that we experience in life. A perseverance. As I think about my life and the trials that I have, and I bring them to this passage, I say, you know what? These things are difficult. Some hardships here and there. You know what? But in the big scheme of things, God's going to get me home. God's going to get me to heaven in good shape. I've got some burdens. But one day all those burdens are going to be gone forevermore. God, having begun a good work in me, will see it to completion. And thus I can persevere through my trials. Dear friend, you can persevere through your trials. Because God is at work for you. And God has promised to stand with you through all that you experience. Of course, this is where Paul is going. Verse 31, look at it there, Romans 8. What does Paul say? What shall we say to these things? That's where he's going. It's the logical question, the first one out of three in that last pericope. What shall we say to these things? Look at the words. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see it there. And don't let the word if throw you off. It's just a word which in Greek can be translated since God is for us. That's the better understanding. God is for you, Christian. Therefore, who can be against you? Well, you say, there's all kinds of people against me. You know, all kind of people against me. Ah, but the point is, who can be against you in the ultimate sense? Who could be against you in the victorious sense? Answer, no one. Because God is with you. God is with you. And God is, as the psalmist says, a very present help in time of need. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you who have not been saved, your life doesn't evidence that you've been transformed by the gospel. What can I say to you? Simply this. Listen, God through the gospel calls you this day to repent of your sins and to put your faith in Jesus Christ. God calls you, God commands you to flee to Jesus for life and salvation this day. And thus I say with the writer in the New Testament, today if you hear his voice, the writer in Hebrews, do not harden your heart. God calls you this day to repent and to own Christ as your own Savior. And so I ask you, will you receive that call or will you reject that call? Will you receive it or will you reject it? Is God speaking to you? Is God drawing you? Is today the day of salvation? Is today the day where you need to stack arms? That is to say, throw down all your weapons of warfare against God and say, I'm done living this way. Stack arms. Throw down your weapons against God. Throw down your pride. Throw down your anger. Throw down your lust. Throw down whatever it is and say, I'm done with this man. You stack arms and you say, I need Christ to save me. I see that the broad road leads to destruction, but there is a narrow way that leads to life, and I want to get on that road. I want to be part of Christ, and I want Him to be part of me. I want to be saved by Him. I want to know Him. I want my sins to be forgiven. I'm done with that life. Friends, God's call goes out to you today. Will you receive the call or will you reject the call? And if you reject the call, I say, let it play out in your mind what the day of judgment will look like for you. When God, as it were, shows the film from the day when Pastor Ventura put forth the gospel offer. Repent and believe and be saved and be reconciled to me. And there you are sitting in your pew. I'm not going to do that. I don't care about Jesus. I'm just concerned about myself. I want my sin more than the Savior. God plays it back before you when you stand before Him. Friends, I say it's a frightening thing. Hence the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He'll play it back. It'll be in your conscience. And thus remember when Jesus speaks about the man in hell. He doesn't say this is a parable. He says there was a man who went to hell. And what did Jesus say to that man while he was in hell? Remember those two words? Oh, they're so scary. He says, son, remember. Remember. Remember how in your life, remember. Remember. Remember how you sat into the preaching week in and week out and mom and dad pled for you to be saved and they talked to you about your soul and you just didn't want anything to do with it. Remember. Remember how they prayed for you and they wept for you and how they had countless devotions with you and they told you about God's love in Jesus Christ that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Oh, that God would know you and would receive you. And that He would recreate you anew and give you joy in your heart and put a song in your soul and give you a title to heaven. Remember. Remember how you didn't want any of that, and so now your eternal fate is sealed. And it is completely legitimate. It is completely justified. It's because you wouldn't have God. God would have you, my friend. But He would have you on His terms. And His terms are repentance toward Him and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that some of you this very day hear the call of God and don't brush it off. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that its impression would not be removed from our lives. Pray, O Lord, especially this day, that you would be sweetly drawing some to yourself. Draw them, Lord Jesus, call them. Call them effectually and call them irresistibly. For Lord, when you call, no man can ultimately resist it. Your sheep will come. We pray that you would draw some of them in even now. We pray and ask all of these things in your own wonderful name. Amen.